Good morning. This morning's reading is taken from 1 John chapter 4, starting at verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. Dear friends, since God loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," and yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother.
Now do keep that open, please.
Let's start with the prayers. We're looking into the Bible. Let's just remember what we're studying. Your statutes are wonderful, therefore I obey them. The unfolding of your words gives light. Lord, we pray this morning that you'll give light to every one of us as we understand more about what you're teaching here, for Christ's sake. Amen. Now, if you want to look at the back sheet of your notices, you'll see an outline of where we're going this morning. It'll help you see as we're approaching the end, at least. Last week at the Holiday Club, we had a coffee bar outside, and I was having coffee and chatting to one of the mums who came. She's very enthusiastic about the Holiday Club, as in fact I think virtually everyone was. It was brilliant. And I said to her, "Excuse me asking you, but are you a Christian yourself? You're still not quite sure about these things." And she thought for a couple of seconds and she said, "Well, I hope I am. I try to live as God wants." Now, I don't know what your reaction would be to that sort of sentence. I said to myself, oh dear, she hasn't understood what the Bible teaches. Trying to live as God wants can never put us right with God, can never save us. It's like, have you ever tried it, trying to lift yourself off the ground by pulling on your shoestrings? It's totally impossible. And yet, so many people try this. We're only saved, we're only given the rights to having eternal life as a gift when we trust and follow Jesus, who's won the privilege for us. That's the Bible's teaching. Now, 1 John, this little book that was written by the elderly apostle, about what is a real Christian, who is right with God. You may remember at the time there were many false teachers permeating into the church, just as they have today. many false teachers in the church today. And they were teaching ideas that were different to the doctrines that Jesus and his apostles taught. They said that belief in Jesus was really the first step towards a full spirituality. There are higher grades to go through. There are higher degrees to be attained. Oh dear. High degrees of spirituality? That's not what the Bible teaches. These people were the early Gnostics. They weren't full Gnostics. But a Gnostic was someone who thought you grew in spirituality as you got more knowledge and you went through various degrees to get there. These wretched people were offering a higher experience. And frankly, there are churches and organizations today that are doing just the same. They're very respectable. They offer just the same thing. They say, be initiated, and then you'll go through various degrees to a higher level. The Bible says, beware. This is not what God teaches. It says that in Christ we have everything. So, the Apostle John, he was probably the bishop of Ephesus, you know, that bit at the end of Turkey up there. And at this stage, he wrote this letter to many young Christians. Many of them didn't come from a religious background at all, but they put their trust in Jesus. And he wanted them to know that in Christ they had everything, not because they'd earned it, but because Christ had it, and because they belonged to Christ, the privileges were theirs. Everything they and we ever need are found in Christ. And if you know the book of 1 John, he gives them basically three tests of authentic Christianity. People have got to pass all three. You can't say only one question need be attempted. All three, you know them. The moral test. He's saying true Christians will want to live like Jesus. You won't get there, but that's your ambition. Is this what you want? To live like Jesus? The moral test. The doctrinal test. The true Christians believe that Jesus is everything. He's fully God. He's fully man. In Jesus is the answer. That is a true Christian. If you have other views, you want to add other things, beware. Moral test, doctrinal test, and the church test. This one is downplayed a bit today, but it's very much here. True Christians really love other Christians. They make the local Christian group a priority. They encourage others to come to Christ and to join in God's group. Now, the battle was on then and it's on now. It's a fearsome battle. Look at 4 verse 3. It's just before we come. This is a prelude to where we're getting to. Every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. Now, there's a doctrinal test. It wasn't easy then, and frankly, it's not easy now, is it? Political correctness says don't talk about Jesus. But the Bible says you must. Many people around it, to put it bluntly, they're against Jesus. I don't suppose any of the rioters in London, or Birmingham, or wherever else it was, would say that they were following Jesus in what they're doing? Doubt it. But look at verse 3. The spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard is coming, is come into the world, and even now is already in the world. Yeah, it was there then, and it's here today. People don't want to live in accord with what God wants. Now, you can imagine the fear overcoming some of these early Christians. They looked around as their friends were arrested, even sent to the lions because they wouldn't recant their commitment to Jesus. They were exiled. They lost their jobs simply because they followed the Lord Jesus. But what should their friends in the church do? Should they retreat? Should they just keep mum about their commitment to Christ? Should they withdraw a bit from the church so that they're not seen, just because they appear to be on the losing side? No way! Look at verse 4. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them. You have won, so don't retreat. Because the one who's in you, the Holy Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit of God, he's greater than all these enemies that you've got, the one who's in the world. You're on the winning side. Don't be cajoled into withdrawing, being quiet. No, we're winners. We've got to realize, well, we all do, that there's an intense battle on. And the battle is, frankly, over Jesus. But the battleground is also inside every one of us. Don't we? We know the battle's on. So, this little chunk, if you know it, says, look, there's a fact to realize. The battle is on. Out in society, but also in me. There's a foe to be opposed. Evil is at the door of our lives. Isn't it easy when the crowd are going to steal things, just to go with the crowd, because it's free? No, spiritual forces are at work, and Satan won't show himself, obviously. But he's going to seduce you and me away from living as Jesus wants in our personal lives. A fact, a foe. Do you remember Field Marshal Montgomery? When he was in the desert, he had a picture of his foe, Rommel, in front of him. Know your enemy, Monty used to say. Yeah, we've got a spiritual enemy who's out to seduce us. But a fact, a foe, and there's a friend. A friend to rely on. The Lord Jesus himself. His spirit is with us. We are on the winning side. Now, this friend's character is described twice. Can you see it there? Now we're getting into our passage, verse 8 and verse 14. God is love. It's a superlative description, isn't it, to describe this side of his character. It's not the only side of his character, as we'll see later. But he does love us all and longs for us to live a life of repentance. It's not just once off, it's continual returning to live closely with him. There's a weathercock in a church, and underneath had been carved into the stone, God is love. Now, when this was done, some people in the church complained. They said, surely, vicar, this is unhelpful, because love isn't like the weather, you know, variable, blows hot and cold and things. But the vicar was up to it. He said, yes, but the point is, whichever way the wind blows, God is love. Isn't that lovely for us? Whatever life throws at us, we're winners because God is love. God's love has dealt with all the problems that you and I face. Have we got that into us? Nothing can defeat that. So, that's the problem that the early church in 1 John. I've done that because this is the first of the sermons on 1 John we've had in the morning. Now let's look at the proof of God's love. How can we be sure this is true? Some will answer and say, well, I've had a great experience of God. But frankly, if you see this passage, there's an even better answer. Comes three times, just in case people are a bit slow. Look at verse 9. This is how God showed his love amongst us, huh? He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. His most precious gift. That's how we know God loves us. And to make it absolutely clear, verse 10. He loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's how we know he loved us. He sent his Son. Much more important, some people haven't had experiences that are superlative and blow their minds. Doesn't matter. That's not the point. The big point is God sent his Son, Jesus. Have you got it? Just in case you haven't, just go on to 14. The Father has sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. So whatever the problems, whether it's something inside me, depression and questioning, or riots outside, or Darfur, 9/11, Gaza, Alzheimer's, AIDS, tsunamis, guilty conscience, we can know that God loves us because of Jesus. Beware going to experiences. This is what John's saying. You know, we give little presents to people who come. We've had our grandchildren with us. And we give them little presents just to show how much we love them. At birthdays, at Christmas, when you go and visit people, you give them a little something as a token of our love. How much more to give your Son to show your love? Do you know this poem? Love ever gives, forgives, outlives, and ever stands with open hands, and while it lives, it gives. For this is love's prerogative, to give and give and give. That's love. Well, let's move on to what's the purpose. The purpose of Jesus' coming. Here's the proof. What's the purpose? Verse 14. God sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. Verse 9. John loves repeating this as if he thinks his readers are a bit dim, I think. He sent his one and only Son that we might live through him. Verse 10. He loved us and sent his Son. Now the NIV puts, that's the New International Version, as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And a lot of people say, you know, what does this mean? Now we go a bit deeper. In the Greek, atoning sacrifice is just one word. It's a technical word. Now this will get you. Propitiation. So Christ came as a propitiation or atoning sacrifice. What does this mean? This is why Jesus came. He came to die. This is, as the title of the sermon is called, the heart of the gospel. Do you realize it's staggering that the enemy is within our churches? I was reading that of ordained Anglican ministers, only 76% of the men and 65% of women who are ordained were confident that the centre of the gospel was Jesus dying for our sins. It's terrifying. And yet, the apostles were very clear on it. You know, these people must say the creed and go through this with their fingers crossed. See, the battle is on within our churches. Did you see the press release and TV programs earlier this week, a week ago, about some ministers in Holland? In one of the major denominations, PKN, one in six of the clergy say that they're atheists or agnostics. Do you remember the reaction we had in this diocese, the Dean of St. Albans, that a couple of years back denied the Bible's teaching about the physical resurrection of Jesus? Great reaction around. But this survey has shown that only 68% of ordained men in the Church of England are convinced about the physical resurrection of Jesus. 53% of the women who are ordained are convinced about it. You see where the problems are coming. The battle is on. And yet the apostles of Jesus taught that Jesus, God's Son, was given to appease or pacify God. He came as a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice. So we need to ask some subsidiary questions on this. Does God get angry? I wonder what you think. Oh yes. The wrath of God, you look in the concordance, is throughout the Bible. But God's anger is not like ours. Our anger tends to be rather selfish or even a bit vindictive when people do something bad to us or affects us. But God's wrath is very different. It's an unremitting, uncompromising antagonism to evil in all its forms. He hates it. And if you think about it, it would be an appalling situation to live in an amoral universe in which the God who's created it simply shrugs his shoulders and says, well, that's what they do. Oh no. He is angry at sin and says he's going to judge it. He certainly will do nothing. The Bible unashamedly talks about the wrath of God. Even talks about, interesting phrase, the wrath of the Lamb. That wrath, let's face it, is against what you and I have done, not just against what the others have done. The rioters. Oh no, selfishness is in all our hearts. Now who does this propitiation? Who makes us right with God? Who makes the amends? Now, the world and a lot of religions say basically, I do. It says, if you do well, if you're more loving, if you give more, you'll somehow get points with God. You know, brownie points or nectar points or air miles, or you know, somehow you'll benefit by doing it. And if you get enough, then hopefully you get the prize. And it seems as if many churches teach this. Yet the Bible's answer, well, look at verse 10. He sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice, the propitiation for our sins. Well, a third question. How is God propitiated? Well, it's very clear. How is God's anger satisfied because of our rebellion? The sinless Son of God gave himself self-sacrificially on that cross to satisfy God's holy, righteous wrath and justice. That's why the cross is central. It's the crux of Christianity. Do you feel, hallelujah, what a saviour? Isn't it fantastic? This is the teaching of the Bible. It's the teaching of the 39 Articles in the Church of England. It's the teaching of the prayer book. Do you remember those people who come from an Anglican background? We used to say this in the Book of Common Prayer. Listen. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, of your infinite mercy, you gave your only Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer death upon the cross for our redemption, to buy us back, who made thereby his one offering of himself, never to be repeated, a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. you remember that? It's very serious indeed, this. You see, if someone here hasn't yet allowed Jesus to take God's wrath that we deserve on himself, we'll be carrying the consequences ourselves. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God if we're not forgiven, and we're forgiven by belonging to Jesus. People in your family, people, friends of yours, do they understand this? And if we say, well, I don't want Jesus, frankly, to be in my life. I don't want him to take God's wrath for me, to propitiate for me. Then I'll have to bear that wrath of God myself. It's a fearsome thing. I remember when I first became a Christian when I was a student, the vicar at the Round Church in Cambridge, a man called Mark Rustam, he used to say this: dead is the soul that ceased to be amazed at the wonder of God's love seen at Calvary. Do you feel that? Or have you ceased to be amazed at it? Never move away from the cross. Many of you have heard of Charles Simeon. I've got his biography here. It's a wonderful book if you can find it in a second-hand bookshop. He's a man who was instrumental in bringing the Bible back to churches in early Victorian England. After Eton, he went up to King's College in Cambridge. He'd been baptized, he was an Anglican. But he wasn't a Christian. He wasn't really religious. But in Cambridge, all the students in those days were expected to take communion 3 times a year. And he realized, when he wasn't drinking too much, that he wasn't fit to do this. And as he looked at his former life, he said this: he was so greatly oppressed by the weight of them, his former sins, that I frequently looked on the dogs with envy. He despised of ever making things right. Then he said this: during Holy Week, I was reading Bishop Wilson's book on the Lord's Supper. He's preparing himself to take communion, which was speaking of the Jewish sacrifice in the Old Testament and of the sacrifice whereby the sins of the people were laid on the head of the goat, as the senior man in the house put his hands on the goat. This goat had been brought as a sacrifice, as an offering. And it was then that Simeon clicked. What, he said, may I transfer all my guilt to another? From that moment on, I sought to lay my sins on the sacred head of Jesus. And on the Wednesday, began to have a hope of mercy. And on the Thursday, that hope increased. And on Friday and Saturday, it became more strong. And on Sunday, that's Easter Sunday, I woke early with these words upon my heart: Jesus Christ is risen today. Alleluia. Alleluia. And he said, from that hour, peace flowed in rich abundance into my soul. And at the Lord's table in our chapel, I had the sweetest access to God through my blessed Saviour. Now, this is his experience for the next 50, 60 years as he taught the Bible. He became ordained. He loved to sing, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. It's fantastic. Just because of Jesus, and we belong to him. Perhaps this could explain why some in our churches lack the joy and the sparkle that God wants all of us to have. And we'll wither spiritually. when we move away from the wonder of Calvary, where Jesus became our propitiation. Now, we've just got time for one more surprise. My fourth point. The perfecting of God's love, or the completing of it. You see, verse 12. His love is made complete in us. Now, God is love, but somehow it's completed through us. Verse 17, it says again, love is made complete among us. Now, how is love perfected? Perfect is the authorized version, by the way. His love for us is completed as we love one another. Look at 19. We love others because he first loved us. Our model is the Lord Jesus. Once we're included in him, we've been forgiven. He now says, I've given you my spirit to love, to be members of society. Isn't it awful that some Christians don't want to be in society? Don't hide in their little cocoons? Now, our model is the Lord Jesus. And look at, if you flick back to 2 verse 6, whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. What did Jesus do? He fed the hungry, helped the destitute, befriended the lonely, comforted the sad, and he shared the gospel with the lost. So we've all got to get involved in society. We can't hide. We're in Christ now. We belong to him. We're his body. Just look again at verse 14 there, would you? The apostles testified that Jesus is the Saviour. That's a very interesting phrase in the Bible. To testify is to openly acknowledge Jesus before our friends and family. Just make a little note of this. Invite them to hear the gospel, to read something about Jesus. Just scan back early in the chapter, 4 verse 2. Acknowledge Jesus, to openly confess him. Verse 3. Those who don't are not of God. A Christian is full of Jesus. And verse 15 in our bit, if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, not in your private heart, no, openly. You see, it's absurd to say I love God, who I can't see, if I don't love sacrificially the brethren, particularly the people in God's church, who go through the mill, because God is love. You see, the world does have a problem. We've seen it this week. The church has got a problem. We've got a problem, many problems. Yet God loves us, and the proof of it is that Jesus came. The purpose of Jesus' coming was to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. But that's not the end. The perfection of Christ's love is seen as we love, both by practical help and pointing people to Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you very much that you are the propitiation for our sins. Lord, we're sorry when we drift away from having Jesus at the center of everything. Lord, as we have communion now, please will you move every one of us to be grateful for what you have done, for how you've shown your love to us. And then, Lord, help us to go out, to perfect that love, complete it, by loving one another in practical ways and to share the gospel. Amen.